Okay, good morning, and if you have your Bibles, let's resume our studies in the book of Philippians. And last week I kind of gave a verbal overview of the last part of the first chapter and well into the second. And there were some things that I wanted to mention and kind of go into greater detail in, but I didn't, just so that we can get the context of the chapter. So this week we're going to kind of go back and look a little closer at a few verses. And so we focused a little bit last week on verse 21. And remember, Paul is currently imprisoned in Rome. And we kind of look at it this way. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are, if you want to put it in simple terms, tools for the purpose of the Lord. And the reason, and I've said this many, many times, I know you know it, but I'm going to say it again before we start the message here, that our purpose for being alive in this sin-wrecked body. See, the Lord doesn't desire for us to live the way that we are. Okay, He wants us to be in His presence. He wants to have eternal fellowship with us in a perfected body and to be like He is. And but the purpose of salvation is the Lord's. And so He's given us all the things that are necessary to operate in the body of Christ so that souls can be saved. And that's our purpose. And when we, as agents of sin in these bodies, are done with our purpose that the Lord has allotted for us, He's going to usher us through the veil of death, and we're going to be with Him forever. And that's where we belong. And so if we look at it that way, that most of the religions of the world and the great majority of what's called Christianity, it's a sad state of affairs, really, because they put the emphasis of everything upon the life that we're living in these bodies now. And that's not where the emphasis should be. The emphasis should be on the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and how we interact with the gospel message to do the things that we were called to do in the body of Christ. And by doing so and hearing the gospel, we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we acquire the tools necessary to be effective ministers for the Lord. And that's our purpose. And when we get that mindset, when we understand those things, the world becomes so much quieter. And we have the peace that comes along with knowing what our purpose is, who our Lord is, the ultimate place where which we belong and will be going. And it settles all the problems that we have in our lives, whether it be politically, whether it be mentally, whether it be bodily. We know that the Lord has a plan, and we are not to lean to our own understanding of things. In all our ways, we acknowledge Him, and He will, as He always does and always have done, direct our path. And so Paul has this mindset, and this ought to be all of our mindset as well. And I think if you really dial down get down to brass tacks with a believer in Jesus Christ that's well educated, he knows this to be true, or she knows this to be true. And so it says, Paul says in the latter part of verse 20, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And so we don't reflect the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't do that. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ was a life lived in perfection. We reflect salvation in Jesus Christ, which is through the love that Jesus Christ showed us, the love of Christ, how that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, how that He was buried, and how that He conquered the grave and death and rose the third day and declared that us, as believers in Jesus Christ, shall live in a like manner as Him. And that's eternal life in resurrection. That's where we belong, and that's where our head's got to be. And so he says this in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, that's not meant for us to yearn for death, although sometimes in life we do yearn for death. that's meant for us to reinforce us and to settle us and to understand that this veil of death isn't something that's a looming preeminence, a doom that we have to expect. No, it's a manifestation of the Lord's grace is what it is. And so I want to read to you a portion of Scripture in 1 Corinthians. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And this is a widely misinterpreted portion of Scripture, and sometimes a wildly misinterpreted portion of Scripture. And it's you have to understand the perspective from which, the lens, so to speak, that Paul is writing this through. Now, all Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. Okay? And so, is God going to contradict Himself in any inspired Scripture that He's given to any of the members of the Jewish family that have written the Word of God? Absolutely not. But the preaching you hear from this portion of Scripture is contradictory, typically. And so, I'm going to explain it as we go. In verse 9, it says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, are we all unrighteous? Yeah, we are physically, actually unrighteous. But we have, and we all know this, we have the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as I read through this, okay, we're not talking about having to live a perfect life. We're talking about a state of imputation of righteousness and a state of being yet in their sins. And so a person that has not accepted the true and living Christ as their Savior and understanding that He died for their sins are going to stand before the Lord one day and give an account for themselves. And the Lord will say, because they are still yet in their sins, depart from me, ye that work the iniquity, I never knew you. Okay? So, he says in verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God." And we can say that this is, we've done some of these things. So we have a conundrum here. If we take it for verbatim, and it says that if you've done any of these things, you can't inherit the kingdom of God, then we've got a huge problem. Okay, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about men judged by the law. Okay, and when men, and when I say man, I mean mankind. Okay, because all women and men came primarily as in Adam from a man. Okay, mankind is attempting in his in what he got from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to justify himself by his deeds before the law or live a moral existence. And if you're going to try to do that, you can't do it perfectly. God requires perfection. And so, therefore, you're going to stand before God in all these things. He's going to look at you in your sin. No different than those two cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant. What do? They look down at man's condition in the box, okay, in the ark. And what did they see? They saw man in his sin. But when you apply the blood, okay, to the ark or to the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, that was an intermediary, a covering for those sins. And now God views man because of the blood of Jesus Christ. If man has entered into a salvation relationship by faith through the blood of Jesus Christ and sees him to be as sinless and righteous and just as Jesus Christ is sinless, righteous and just. And so he says in verse 11, "Such were some of you," and the same could be said for us. "But ye are washed." Okay? Washed by what? "But ye are sanctified, and ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? Cleanses us from all sin. So, Paul says this, "All things are lawful unto me." Are we still under the law? Of course, Gentiles never were under the law, but we basically every man puts himself under the law until he comes to Christ. But all things are not expedient. Okay? "All things are lawful unto me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." Now, what are we talking about? We're still referencing that verse I read back in Philippians where Paul says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And so think about that as I read this. So Paul's saying that, yeah, he's not under law. Yes, you're not under law. These Corinthians weren't under law. But if you just live a life of riot and do whatever the hell you want to do, whatever flies into your mind, then how are you supposed to effectively serve the Lord? Okay, and I make an example of myself periodically where, you know, if I was out drinking beer with my buddies every night and waking up late and late for this, late for that, not studying, not doing this, not doing that, you know, if I live that kind of life, how am I supposed to effectively get in this pulpit and preach the Word of God to you? Okay? It's a practicality thing. Do those things, you know, does sin befall us?
periodically? Absolutely.
All right? But that's not a lifestyle we're talking about. So, and this verse is kind of hard to understand. And Paul is saying it in this context. It can be read as, you say, okay, meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. And when the Word of God says meats, we're talking about food, bread, okay? So meats for the belly and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. And so our body has certain processes, okay? And so we put food in our mouths and goes to our stomachs, and that food nourishes our body. But at one point in time, when we pass through the veil of death, those processes are not going to be needed anymore, okay? We're going to be sustained by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he says, but God shall destroy both it and them, or render them useless. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And so we're not talking about physical fornication here. All right, the fornication we're speaking of here is spiritual. All right, now if I were to, as we put it, cheat on my wife. Would that raise a fortuitous set of circumstances for me in my life? Absolutely not. Or, yeah, that's right. Absolutely not. You know, nothing but bad things come from that situation. So we're to be faithful to our wives. And, you know, if we're laying with someone that isn't our wife, then we are in a improper or non-true relationship. And he goes on to explain. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the member of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid. So, we can put it this way. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, have no business being in bed with the world. Okay? And the world functions according to what? The world functions according to a way which seemeth right unto a man. But the ways thereof, or all the different religious functions of the world, lead to a place of death and banishment by the Lord. Condemnation. Okay? And so, he goes on to say, so what? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. And so God says if you laid with someone, you buried them. Okay? That's why he was able to tell the woman at the well, you don't have one husband, you've got a whole bunch of them. All right? Now, who are we eternally wed to as believers in Jesus Christ? As the bride of Christ, we are eternally wed to the Lord. All right? We don't have any business going after a strange spouse, which is the religious systems of the world. Okay? And so he says here in verse 18, flee this type of fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. So, if I were to commit that apart from my wife, I would sin against my own body and sin against her. Now, if I were to suddenly take upon Pentecostal doctrine and attempt to change the direction of this church, I would be laying with another one that isn't mine, so to speak, spiritually speaking. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, so he says, flee this kind of fornication, and you sin against your own body if you do so. And so it says in verse 19. So what? What does all this mean? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? Now, I've heard Christians say that, the whole adage of lips that have touched wine shall never touch wine, because they don't want to somehow tarnish their body, because this is the temple of God, okay? We are, yes, living stones in the temple of God. God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. But that doesn't mean that God knows that we're still in a state of sin, okay? That's why he justified us by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, what he's saying is that you can't effectively serve me if you do take upon Pentecostal doctrine, to use an example. Okay? Because it's not according to the truth of the Word of God. And as believers in Jesus Christ, in order to effectively minister, we are to function according to the fundamentals of the faith, the truth of the Word of God. And so he says, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, or the Holy Spirit, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? Okay? So, man thinks that he belongs to himself. Man thinks he can do whatever the hell he wants. And when man passes through the veil of death, he's going to stand before the Lord, and every knee shall bow, and every mouth shall confess that he is God, but they're going to be standing in their own sin and be unable to please God by the works of their own hands, unfortunately. So, he says, for you are bought with a price. What was that price? The death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And when our Lord died upon the cross, he took upon all my sin, all your sin, all of the world's sin past, all of the world's sin future, as if he committed every single one of them himself and paid the price for those. God is satisfied in the death of Jesus Christ, and therefore if we stand in Christ by faith, we stand justified before God because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? According to the will of God, cleanses us from all sin. So he says, therefore, glorify God in your body. Now this isn't abstaining from alcohol, abstaining from swear words, abstaining from all the things that tarnish our reputation and our personalities and that kind of thing. Yeah, do that stuff as little as possible. You'll live a better life, trust me. But we're not glorifying God by trying to be like him. The only way that we can do that is if we were absolutely perfect like the Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't have the ability to be. Okay? And even then, the glory wouldn't belong to us. Because God's the one that had to die for us. We couldn't do it ourselves. And so he says, glorify God in your body. And how do you do that? By functioning according to thus saith the Lord, according to the precepts of the fundamentals of the faith, and operating as God has given you the gifts to operate in the body of Christ. So the furtherance of the gospel, as we say frequently, can take place. And so he says, in your body and in your spirit, which are what? God's. Okay? We wouldn't be here if it weren't for the creative power of God. We wouldn't be justified by the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin if it weren't for the creative power of God. And so do we belong to ourselves? Or do we belong to our Creator? Well, we belong to our Creator. But man functions entirely differently. You know, I see the, watched a little bit of the impeachment hearings, and I had my vomit bucket very close to the couch, just in case I threw up. It's an utter, Adam Schiff up there, as soon as somebody says something that he doesn't want to hear, or might hinder his process at all, a Republican was talking, and he just talked over him, basically told him to shut up, as if he's Lord and dictator, What are these people trying to do? Well, they're trying to gain power, and they're trying to gain wealth, okay? And they're trying to do what every politician wants to do, which is create a perfect existence for mankind upon earth without God. We don't have any theocracies anymore. We never really did have a theocracy. Even when the nation of Israel was a so-called theocracy, they were still ruled by the dictates of their own heart because they were fallen beings. And so, these things that we study here and the statement Paul makes in verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, is not something that naturally occurs within the mind of mankind. We have to be renewed in the spirit or born again. We have to be familiar with the truth of the word of God, which can take place after we're a spiritual being the moment we're saved. And when we learn and we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then we become mature men and women in Christ and operate according to thus saith the Lord. And so Paul goes on to say in verse 22, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt or between two. Every time I see that word betwixt, it makes me want a Twix bar. That's just what pops into my mind. Okay, so Paul says, having the desire to depart. Do they even make Twix anymore? Yeah. Do they? Okay.
Oh, yeah.
I don't see them in the Halloween candy anymore for some reason. You see Reese's Peanut Butter Cups. Oh, do you? Okay. What's that? Well, we must have given them all away. I didn't eat any of them.
And those toffee ones, what are those, the Heath bars?
Yep.
I've never had one of those before until this year, and I've been missing out on those my entire life. they're excellent, yeah.
All right. Toffee. I've never had toffee before. All right. So, if that was her favorite, why didn't she ever give me one?
She probably ate them herself, but they were hers.
All right. So Paul says, I'm in a strait between or betwixt two, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And so, you know, I alluded to this in my prayer before the service, that when we have a member of the body that is having problems physically, they may be old, they may be sick, they may have some sort of thing occur to their body that may pose the veil of death shortly. You don't know. But how do we pray for that individual? Well, the Christian world we're always says, you know, just like the Jews would wail to our Lord Jesus Christ, oh, if you were only there, you wouldn't have died. You know, that's really a stupid statement. But man operates in this kind of belief. You know, the world wants us to pray, oh, Lord, that he would bring, you know, every meeting for somebody that's sick is a healing meeting, you know. And that's proper. That's fine, I guess. But it goes one of two ways. As a well-taught believer, you got to understand that you belong with the Lord. Okay? You're only operating here because the Lord's got a job for you to do. And so when we pray for somebody, it's either raise them up and make them capable again, which is, you know, that's the prayer I have for myself. I, like Pastor Andre says, and I'm not waxing eloquent by saying this or touting my own spiritual highness or anything like that. I don't have any of those things. But now that I know what my purpose is in life, I didn't know before I was saved. In fact, I didn't really know until well into my salvation. But my purpose in life is to preach the Word of God. And if I can't continue preaching the Word of God, I know that I belong in the presence of the Lord. And that's exactly where I want to be if I can't do what the Lord called me to do upon the earth. That may seem like a defeatist, sort of morose, negative way of looking at things. But no, that's the most positive way of looking at things that you could possibly be. And so when we pray for someone, we pray either, Lord, raise them up, bring them back to capability and health, or take them through the veil of death. And you're going to make a lot of people mad by saying that. It's simply because they don't understand. And so he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I will not. So Paul's basically saying that, you know, he's reliant upon the grace of God and the purpose of God. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And that's personal experience for Paul. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is needful more needful for you. And for instance, you know, I know Pastor Andre doesn't mind me using him as an example. But at this point in time in his life, he's an elderly individual, okay? But the Lord has kept his mind intact and kept his body intact, okay? He's a lot like, he's like the modern Moses. And I say that with no glory intended whatsoever, because Moses didn't have any glory either, okay? But, you know, the Lord sustained Moses so that he can function until the Lord was, you know, finished with Moses' work. And so, the reason why he's here still, when a lot of other men have either become incompetent or have died, is because it's more needful for us, or for this body, that he'd be around. And I'm not making that example to puff up Pastor Andre or anything like that, but I'm just trying to show you that this is how the Lord works. And so, he says, having this confidence, I know, and we have a great confidence in these things, okay? We know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and to depart and be with Christ is far better. And so he says, I know that I shall abide and continue with you for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, for me, but my coming again to you. So Paul, you know, firmly believed at this point in time that he was going to come visit them again, even though he was in chains. Only let your conversation, this means manner of life, be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in what? In one spirit. with one mind, striving together for the faith. The faith is the body of revealed truth concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his work of the gospel, which is, I just described that. The gospel message is the body of revealed truth also, according to Jesus Christ in his person and in his work. All right. I know it says over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, but let's turn over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I start paraphrasing verses sometimes, and typically it's more effective if you go look at them. All right. We'll start in verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, what's a tabernacle? A tent, that's right. We're dissolved, this body, okay? And dissolved meaning death. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You know, that mansion over the hilltop. You know, it's supposed to be the pinnacle of man's existence to live in a mansion, right? Okay, that sounds like a lot of cleaning to me. I suppose if I lived in a mansion and I could afford that, I'd probably have a cleaning person. A butler. Always wanted some guy to answer the door and have his name be Jeeves. Okay. Just kidding. I don't really care about that kind of stuff. All right. So, we have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The Lord said he's gone. He was telling the disciples before he died and ascended that he goes to prepare a place for them so that they would not be, through death, disembodied. All right? For in this we groan, or yearn, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked or disembodied. For we that are in this tabernacle or tent, this body, do groan, being burdened. Because, you know, we're burdened by things physical. You know, the guy that I consult with at the gym to help me in my workouts told me that I needed to be more explosive. And so I was doing shoulder presses in an explosive way, and what I do, I strained or tore my rhombus muscle, which is right up against your trapezius muscle here, and so now I can't really turn this direction without turning my whole body, and I don't sleep very well at night because I can only sleep on one side. So, you know, we do stupid things to ourselves like that, like trying to be explosive when you work out, which I do not recommend ever doing. These football players that just take a beating on the field, A, they're young, and B, I don't know if you know it, but all those guys are doing steroids in the off season, so that really helps you. And you're not supposed to say that, I know, right? Okay, yeah, big shocker. All right, in verse 4 it says, for we that are in this tabernacle, a tent, do groan, being burdened, we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality may be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit, or the promise or pledge of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk not, and this is where I wanted to go, I was going to quote this verse. For we walk not by, excuse me, I should not include the word not there because that wouldn't make any sense. For we walk by faith. Okay? And not by sight. What is walking by sight? Our natural sight. Okay? Our natural sight functions according to the world. It functions according to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It functions according to a way which seemeth right unto a man. So we walk by faith or according to the truth of the Word of God. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So he says, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted or well-pleasing of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive of the things done in his body. And that's not meant for believers in Jesus Christ to be a fearful thing. If you look at it this way, when we are in the presence of the Lord, and I've heard preachers
try and scare their congregation by using this portion of Scripture. You need to be good boys and girls, or else you're going to stand before the judgment seat of the judgment seat of Christ and be judged for the things done in your body. Okay, and they use it for a springboard to try and tell you that you need to be moral agents, basically. And that's not true. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but we're not going to be judged for sin. Our sins were judged on the cross of Calvary. Okay, and so when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be rewarded for the things done in the body. And that's the place where we're going to receive these crowns of righteousness. And when we receive the crowns of righteousness, of course, being perfect beings of perfect mind and having no ego looming over us, we're going to cast them before the feet of the Lord because He is only worthy to rule and to reign. And so He says in verse 11, knowing therefore that the terror of the Lord, and this is not like, oh, I'm so afraid of you. You know, not fear, but reverential awe and respect. Okay? We persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory in our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer to them that glory in appearance and not in the heart. Okay? And so, as believers in Jesus Christ, you know, we glory in the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. But the reason why I took you here was for this verse 7, where it says we walk by faith and not by our natural sight. And so going back over to Philippians, he says in verse 27, only let your conversation or manner of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, because that's up to the Lord, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Okay? And so we walk according to the truth of the Word of God. And in nothing, terrified by your adversaries. Okay? So don't be afraid of them that oppose you. In fact, your lack of fear to your adversaries is what Paul describes next, which is to them an evident token of perdition. All right? And so, whether they understand you or not, if they are rejecting you, they are not rejecting you personally, they are rejecting the true and living God. Okay? And one day, they will be judged for their sin. And so, he says that it's an evident token of perdition, but to you is salvation, and that of God, toward God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And so we're going to have some trials in our life because of the preaching of the Word of God. And that's just simply what's going to happen if we're living in a world that's contrary to the truth of the Word of God. It's only natural. Okay. So he says this in verse 30, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now here in me to be, or here to be in me. That's my dyslexia coming through. I transpose things all the time. All right, so Paul says in verse 1 of the second chapter, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye, being like-minded, have the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And so, the love that he's speaking of here is the love of Christ. How that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and how He rose, and how because He lives, we shall live also, and we want that relationship for the rest of mankind. That's the love that we show the world. Let nothing be done through strife, and that kind of means to fulfill one's own ends, okay? Like so many, you know, I don't know if you heard, but Kanye West has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior. Conway West, is that the famous rapper, you know? Okay. Anyway, okay, if you don't know, Kanye West is a famous rapper. What's that? I know, I'm not reading my audience very well. but, you know, Kanye West, now I hope that he has genuinely trusted Christ as a Savior. I really do. But he's coupled up with Joel Osteen, and now he's a fixture in the Lakewood Church so that they can attract more people, which usually does what? It brings in lots and lots of more money. Okay. You know, it's kind of like the who's that fellow that actor that's in that crazy cult down in Los Angeles? Tom Cruise and the Scientologists. You know, the Scientologists have a sector of their religion, if you will, it's a cult, where they try to recruit famous people, because if they recruit famous people, then other people will want to be like those famous people, and they can get more members into their cult. Okay. And so what is that? That's doing things to fulfill your own ends. All right. You know, whose end do we desire to fulfill? I'm not boasting us in our like moral superiority or anything by saying that, but we want to fulfill the ends of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so that we can see more people be saved. And so he says, let nothing be done through strife or to fulfill one's own ends or vainglory, an attempt to impress. What do we call that? You know, vanity. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. And that's not this sense of being so humble that you drop the H. Or you're humbled. And, you know, attempting to be just as lowly and meek as possible to show that a Christian wouldn't hurt a fly, you know. Well, I've swatted a few flies in my time. I'm sorry. And so he says, look not on every man according to his own thing. What he's saying by that is, don't walk around so high-minded like you're better than the rest of the congregation. Okay? There may be somebody in the congregation that's committing more sin than you, but you've got the same nature within you, and if you were in that very same position as that person, you would do the very same thing. Now, I've told people that before. They're like, I wouldn't do that. You know? Well, there's been people that have said things like, you know, you read stories about the atrocities committed in war and how, you know, just think about it. If you are in war and you're killing people, the initial shock of killing someone has got to be an unimaginable force, okay? But if you get in the mindset where you become accustomed to that, you may have once said that, oh, I could never kill anybody, but you know, you kind of become desensitized to it, and you do what's called soldiering, okay? And so for people to say, and I'm using that as an example because we've all seen, you know, World War II flicks and that kind of thing. I'm not making a mockery of it whatsoever. You know, those things are almost unspeakably horrible to go through, I'm sure. But, you know, when man says, oh, I would never do this, I would never do that, he's lying to himself. Because we all have the very same, that's that when we use the term, we're all made of the same mud. What is mud? Well, it's dirty and smelly and stinky, okay? It's spoken of in a negative context, all right? Unless you're, I can't remember where it is. I think when you're on the shores of the Dead Sea, you're supposed to roll in the mud, and it's like supposed to exfoliate your skin and make you healthier or something like that. Okay, that's supposed to be positive mud. But that's not the kind of mud I'm talking about. So we're all made of the same mud. We all have the same nature. And so put in the same situation as somebody else doing something they shouldn't, we would do the same thing. All right? And so he says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let me move my sticky note here. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, whom being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, this verse would kind of give us the idea that Jesus Christ and God are separate. But Jesus Christ is the physical manifestation of God. Okay? And so he says in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. In the description of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, I can't recall off the top of my head where it is, it says that he's had no form or comeliness that we should desire him. He wasn't a wealthy ruler. He was just a man, okay, but happened to be a deity, okay, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his purpose was to come into all the come into the world and be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, which he did. And so he took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found
in fashion as man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even unto the death of the cross. And so our Lord had direct dialogue with the disciples about this very same thing. So turn with me to John chapter 13, and we'll probably have to close with that. John chapter 13. Verse 1 is fine. So he says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come and that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father hath given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Okay? And, you know, I understand this reaction. If I didn't have an understanding of what he was doing, I would say the same thing. You know, we pick on Peter. It's just like I got done saying, don't ever say that you won't do this or you won't do that. Because those words are going to be ringing in your mind the day that you do those things. All right? So we can't lay guilt and blame upon Peter. We all, like I said many times before, we've all got a little bit of Peter in us. Right? And so he says, verse 6. Okay, so now we're in verse 7. Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. So much of the Word of God is that way. You know, we read it, we don't understand it, we don't know it now, but in the Lord's time, in the Lord's way, he gives us understanding. So Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. So Peter is turning three shades of purple right now, and he says, Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Wash the whole body. And Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. Of course, he's referring to Judas. He was still present with the 12. For he knew who he should betray him, before he said, ye are not all clean. So after he washed, or had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If then your Lord and Master have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. You know, the task of washing feet. My wife always wants me to rub her feet. But I can't stand the feeling of my the pads of my thumbs or fingers being on the bottom of somebody's feet. It's like fingernails on a chalkboard to me, okay? So she doesn't frequently get her feet rubbed. But I'll rub her back, I'll rub her shoulders, I'll rub her arms, whatever she wants. So, you know, it's a menial task, okay? A slave's task, if you were. And so he says, where was I? Lost my spot. I should have taken 14. Yep, you're right. So if then your Lord and Master, thank you, have washed your feet, he also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, or showed you the way that you should be, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that has sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. And so, what did our Lord do? He humbled himself. And this is what we're talking about when Paul's speaking of being lowly or meek. We humble ourselves to whatever station or place or task the Lord would have us to do. Because when we're serving the Lord in any capacity, we're propagating the truth of the Word of God so that lost souls can be saved and that those lost souls can come to know
Lord as their Savior, and therefore grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we'll resume our studies here in Philippians next week. And let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace, and for these truths that show us how we are to be, and that we're not to be fearful for death. The Lord has a purpose in us, and that we're going to serve the Lord until the very last moment the Lord would have us to be here, because we belong in His presence. And we just ask that your grace supply for all of our needs, both mentally and physically, and that your will be done in the world and with all of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.